won't have you raise your hands necessarily today, but I don't know if there's a family member or someone you work with or a neighbor that you're close to or somebody that God's brought into your life that you're burdened for as far as their own salvation. But I trust that that would be, as Pastor Steve was leading us in our corporate prayer this morning, that would be a passion and a heartbeat for you, and that we would be able to pray for one another, that we would have opportunities this Christmas season to share the gospel with folks that God brings into our life. I trust every one of us have at least one person that God's laid on our hearts. Well, we're still in our study of 1 John. We pick up where we left off last week. How do I know that I'm a Christian? Are you a Christian? Well, John is going to give a series of tests. Prove it. Prove that you're a Christian. That question of who is a Christian and who is not a Christian is huge. I mean, it's the matter of life, eternal life, or eternal death, or separation from God for all eternity. And I'm not the judge of whether a person knows Jesus Christ personally and is a Christian or is not. That is left to God. I'm sure I can be around folks that I believe need the Lord, and that's why I want to share the gospel. I would probably recommend that if you're around someone who claims to be a Christian, unless you have just unbelievable deposits in their life, that you probably just don't go up to them and tell them, you know what, I know you say you're a Christian, but I don't believe you're a Christian. I think we take a little bit on ourselves with that, unless, as I said earlier, you feel you have that freedom to be able to say something along that lines. The Bible says in Romans 10:13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. When I recognize the truth that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for my sin, He paid the penalty which I really deserve. And when I come and ask His forgiveness for my sin and invite Him to come into my life, then I can know that I have eternal life with Him. Anyone who believes that to be saved comes from any other way than Jesus Christ is not a true believer. And that's what the Bible says. It's not what Ken says. That's what the Bible says. On the surface, it seems to be so simple. You talk to folks, you go, it is so simple. How can someone not know and come to the truth that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world and He paid for the sins of the world? Well, the issue becomes difficult because the outward behavior of people can be very hypocritical. Someone may be acting like a Christian who is not one. And then on the other hand, someone who is a Christian may for a time demonstrate a kind of behavior that would make someone wonder if that was really true. By what proof do I have that I am a born-again child of God? And so John, as we've been going through, as we went through last week, is going to start giving some tests. And the theological test, and that's going to come up in our study of 1 John, or the doctrinal test, is I know that Jesus Christ came in the flesh and He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. A lot of people can talk that. You can pick up your morning newspaper and read about someone who is giving an explanation of how they know that they are a Christian. And they can give you a perfect definition. I mean, it can even match the theological test. The second test, and we're going to next week start really diving into this, is this love test. I love other people. It shows, I demonstrate it, that I love people. Today, we're examining the behavioral or the moral test. We started this last week. We're going to conclude with it today. And this is the test. I mean, someone can give me a wonderful definition of how they know they're going to live with God, but this test is critical. This is the test where John is saying how they live their life. They can talk it, but do they walk it? And so as we continue our study, I know that I know I'm a Christian because my life backs up my statement of profession that yes, Jesus Christ is my Savior. I don't know, years ago they had the little posters around churches. I remember we had them in our church showing someone there in a court of law, and the heading was this: if you were a Christian, would there be enough to convict you of being a Christian? A lot of times you'll even hear believers say, well, I kind of use that camouflage approach. Don't really want to just be bold-faced about it, but I kind of come in under the radar. I think probably in this area there's a lot of false advertising going on out there today in our lives. The contrast that John uses here in chapter 2, and we're going to be looking again at verses 3 through 6, is between two people. And the first that John directs our attention to is the liar. So we're going to look at the liar and the follower today of Christ. Verse 3, now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. And so this liar claims to be a Christian. He claims to be a Christian in his speech. As he says, he who says. So in his speech, he's going to say, this is who I am. The truth is that there is really untruth that takes place in his heart. The truth that John is talking about here in this passage in verse 4, is the truth about saving faith. We're going to go to abiding faith here in a couple of verses, but this is still talking about saving faith. A person who says they're a Christian that's not a Christian, yet they claim it in their speech. They may understand truth, but they've never believed in the truth. Most people today that you talk to would say they have saving faith. I remember I took a man that we had had contact with here in the area. We went to lunch one day and I asked him that question. I said, Jeff, are you 100% sure that if you were to die today, that your confidence is you're going to live eternally with God? Or is that something you tell me you're still working on? I'll never forget his response. I mean, he wanted me to, I am 100% sure. But it was almost like 100% sure, I'm ready to fight about it. You know, if you came out here to talk to me about religion, I'm ready to go. I think that's where probably most people that we come in contact with on a daily basis would say they are. They're 100% sure. Or that they pretty close, 99% sure. Religion has been very deceptive. And you can tell as we look through the book of Acts that when a believer claimed to know Jesus Christ, it wasn't very fashionable. Usually there was much persecution that went on. And I don't have time to get into it today, but if you study world history and you see the whole aspect of in Rome with Constantine and his battle to want to be the emperor of Rome, I think at that point you see some of the tactics change with the enemy. He's very deceptive. I mean, what was probably mind-boggling to many people is they were watching these people that would be willing to profess their faith of Jesus Christ even to the point of death. And you would think that would stop it, but it grew. It continued to grow. And Satan changed his tactic, and he's made religion, he's the creator of religion. God is the creator of the relationship with him that you can one day live with him. But Satan is the creator of religion. Religion is very deceptive. The truth is not a thing for which we must search, but a person to whom we must listen. And I couldn't help but contrast what they say in verse 4, he who says, I know him, contrasting that to what Jesus actually says. In John 14 and verse 15, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commands. John chapter 14, verses 21 through 24, Jesus said, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him, and I love this next phrase, and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but is from the Father who sent me. So Jesus is the truth. And so the question is Jesus at home in my life? I mean, if I'm saying to Jesus, yes, come into my life, but go up the stairs, back hallway, closet, couple of folding chairs, just kind of hang in there. Is he at home in my life? I mean, for the believer, he should be at home in my life. And so not only does the liar say and claim he is a Christian, but secondly, we see he cannot keep the Lord's commandments. His conduct invalidates his claim. John insists this, that any profession of a Christian faith is vain if it's not accompanied by obedience. That goes back to this behavioral or righteousness mark or test. Adam's disobedience severed him from God, the source of light and power. I tell folks, there's two people that have influenced my life the most. And they usually say, your dad and your mom. Well, they were very instrumental. But the two people that I'm thinking about, number one is Adam. Because of Adam's sin, the Bible says we've all come into this world with a sinful condition now because of his decision to not obey God. The second person is Jesus Christ. He has changed my life. He has taken care of that sin problem for me. I mean, because of Adam's sin, it nullified the development of the faculties with which God had originally endowed him. God is so good, the psalmist says. He was so good in creation. He wanted Adam and Eve to enjoy it. And they went and they took of what God said not to take of. Obedience to our Lord's commands is a test of whether or not I'm walking in the light. And he spent chapter 1 talking about walking in the light. If I say I walk in the light, then here's how I live. His conduct also reveals his nature. A person's nature, their old sin nature, is against God. It's interesting, again, John dealing with a group of people here that were big on knowledge, that they were intellectually capable of knowing God more than you. It was interesting that what marked their behavior was licentious living and greed. They were key characteristics of all forms of Gnosticism. Isn't that the truth? Man masquerading as a Christian. A man who is masquerading as a Christian and they have the mask on and they're trying to convince people. They can produce some good works, but they're incapable of producing any useful fruit. We don't have time to look at it today, but if you want to turn, just mark down maybe to look at Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 to 30. Jesus dealt with this. And he referred to those folks as tares. Tares are a weed that closely resembles and looks like the wheat. Now, I'm not a farmer, but that's what I understand, that this tare can look just like wheat. But in time, in the maturing process, it isn't until that wheat is matured that the tares really stand out, that the tares become evident. This type of person trying to masquerade, they lack integrity in their heart. They're not being honest with themselves. And I don't know of anything that is more difficult than to see someone who is not being honest with where they truly are with the Lord. Person's nature is not really to love other people. Don't think so. Let's go over here to this side of the building and just look in at how the children play together. I want that. I don't care that you have it. I want it now. And if you had children or grandchildren, you see it all the time. It's their nature to want what's best and what's needed by me. Spiros Zodiates tells the story of a man who sat through a church service. And then on the way home, he fussed about the sermon. He fussed about the traffic. He fussed about the heat. He fussed about the lateness of the meal being served. Then he bowed and prayed. His son had been watching him all the way through his post-church experience. Just as they were beginning to pass the food, he said, "Daddy, did God hear you when we left church and you started fussing about the sermon, about the traffic, about the heat?" The father sort of kind of blushed and he said, "Well, yes, son, he heard that." "Well, Daddy, did God hear you when you just prayed for this food right now?" And he says, "Well, yes, son, he heard me." "So, well, Daddy, which one did God believe?" Which brings us right into this second passage in verses 5 and 6 of the Christ follower. A person's talk talks. The walk is much greater than the talk. If the walk does not back up the talk, the man, according to John, in God's word, is a liar and a deceiver. And in typical style, John immediately contrasts the word liar with its opposite, truth. Verse 4 there is a liar, and the truth is not in him. John directs our attention to another person, man or woman. You're a child here today, teenager, you're included in this, who is a follower of Jesus and is a true follower of Christ. The Christ follower, verses 5 and 6, whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. Consistent in loving and knowing God. So we're going to talk about verse 5, the love of God, then that we know that we are in him. This loving and knowing God. There are three elements or proofs to assurance. There is the element of assurance in saving faith itself. What God's word says of how a person can be a Christian. Secondly, there is this internal witness of the Holy Spirit who witnesses with us that we are truly a child of God. And you're going to sense the work of the Spirit in your life moment by moment. When you step out of line, you know it. You're convicted. That's how a Christian should, that's what they should experience. And finally, there is this third and most important verification of my salvation. It's demonstrated in my life, my life's obedience to him. One who knows God obeys his word. And so loving God is expressed in obedience to him. When Christians live in obedience to the Lord, they are a blessing to other people who are around them. I mean, you just want to be with them. They're not just only fun to be with, but they're usually very inclined to help you in some way. I hope that's a testimony and representation of my own life. That when I come in a room or I'm around people or I come home, that people are glad that I'm home or that I'm glad I'm around them. What the church is to the world is a microcosm of what a believing spouse is to an unbelieving husband or wife. Their love, their joy, their compassion. And then John talks about this love of God is perfected in him. John restates the claim from verse 4 into a very positive link in verse 5. Verse 5 links this proclamation of knowing God with the practice of proper Christian behavior that's epitomized in love. There is an antithesis between the one saying in verse 4 and the "but whoever keeps" in verse 5. And I think the contrast here is between the one who claims to know God but does not keep his commands and is branded a liar, contrasted to the person who keeps God's word and is indwelt by the truth, and the love of God has been perfected in him. So the question has been raised with this phrase, the love of God perfected in him. Is it God's love for man or man's love for God that is perfected? And I think when you look at verse 5, the main noun there is God's love, not man's love. One of the commentators that I've studied is a man by the name of Daniel Aiken, and he says it like this. Since keeping the commandments or God's word certainly involves living out the commandment to love one another, the love of God revealed to us in Jesus Christ reaches its perfection. when the same love is shown to one another. And to the God who abides in the Christian. And so God's love achieves its purpose when we keep His word and we love. Now, that's the little technical aspect of it. Now let's put it in an illustration that brings this passage to life. And I want to go back to a woman by the name of Corrie Ten Boom. She makes it very clear how love is being perfected when a believer even will love his or her enemies. Corrie Ten Boom once saw the man she hated in a church in Munich. The year was 1947. She had just come to a recently defeated Germany from Holland, a country that had known full rigors of German occupation and Gestapo rule. And she had come to proclaim the message that God loves and forgives. That's what her message was at the church. And at the church, she recognized a man, and she recognized him when her eyes met his eyes immediately. How could she ever forget this person? He had been one of the most brutal guards at Ravensbrück concentration camp, where she had been imprisoned along with her sister Betsy. I just heard that Betsy, her sister, was always giving thanks for the fleas that were in their area of where they were staying. And Corey would be, how can you continue to give thanks for the fleas that God's brought to us in this horrible place? And she said, because the guards don't like to come in here. And God's protected us from maybe what they would want to continue to do. But her sister had been imprisoned. This man that she met at this church in Munich was terrible in how he treated she and Betsy. And eventually her sister Betsy died. At the close of the service, at which she had been speaking of love of God and of His willingness to forgive, the man approached her. He wore a brown hat and overcoat, but her mind's eye saw him as she had seen him last, in his black uniform and wearing the cap with its skull and crossbones. Her blood ran cold. He came up to her and spoke, "I have become a Christian." She dragged her mind back to the present. He went on and said, "God has forgiven me for all the cruel things that I did in that concentration camp. And I've come to ask you if you would be willing to forgive me too." It seemed to the missionary that time stood still as she struggled with her heart. How could she forgive this man when her sister's dear, emaciated face came between them? She thought of the cruel death that her sister had died and the cold, icy hand upon her heart. The man held out his hand. The second seemed like an eternity. Then the indwelling Spirit of Christ prompted the response. She reached out her hand. She took his. Warmth, supernatural and sublime, flooded her heart. Tears came to her eyes as she said to this man, "I forgive you, my brother, with all my heart." The love of God being perfected in us. That is what John is talking about. Not just loving God in my obedience, but knowing God is abiding in Him. By this we know that we are in Him. Verse 6, he who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk just as he walked. He's speaking of this abiding in Him. He's not speaking now of this knowing Him as salvation. This is a person who now, he's talking believers, is it testimony of your life that He abides in you? The idea of abiding is a favorite one with John. The word for abide is the word meno. A great way to remember this is me know. The meaning is to dwell or to remain or to continue. It is Christ we are to abide in. And I trust that you feel comfortable with Him abiding and being in your life as a believer. I owe my eternal life to living with God, to Jesus Christ and what He's done. If you are uncomfortable with what you are doing in your life presently, that is a good sign. That he is living within me, but he's not comfortable with my lifestyle and my sin, and there is conviction there on the part of God's Spirit in the believer's heart. The word abide appears 26 times in these three epistles. The word abide appears 41 times in the fourth gospel, the Gospel of John. And I think the Lord's illustration for abiding is the best. If you have your Bibles, look over at John chapter 15 with me for a minute. Again, because of time, we don't have time to read the entire passage of John 15, but I think verse 4 is very important. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. The command here is abide in me. The accompanying truth is I will abide in you. Man, that's powerful. That's so wonderful. And then the application, the practical application is, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. The life of the vine flows through and makes it possible for the branch to put forth leaves or to produce flowers or to bear fruit. The believer is placed as a branch in the vine. The vine is Jesus Christ. And is expected simply to allow the life of the vine to flow through each one of us. I wanted to come in today with a dead stick branch and have duct taped on there lemons and limes and apples and oranges. I mean, it's a kind of hideous looking image to look at when you see it. All the brightness of the fruit was something that's totally dead. That is not going to happen to the believer who is not letting Christ and the Spirit of God flow through my life. John abruptly changes the figure in verse 6, going back to 1 John, from abiding to walking. Walking is one of the first skills that we learn in life. You know, you get that video camera out there. They're getting ready to take that first step. You can just sense it, man. Everybody's right there. And all the attention's there. And they take that one step and we go crazy. Mom and Dad high-fiving. And little Johnny, there he comes. And then pretty soon he's really got the knack down. And now you're trying to run to keep up with him. Walking is very critical in the Christian life. John keeps addressing it. Walk in him. We learn to walk before we talk. As we've noted in the first chapter in verse 7, walking implies this making progress in my life. And John doesn't leave us wondering too long what he means. We are to walk even as the Lord Jesus Christ walked. So verse 6, I'm conformed to the example of Jesus Christ. Jesus gives us another good illustration of this. It's also found in John's Gospel. In John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. You can think about that when you're walking along the dark hallway and you run into the wall. How come I didn't replace that little night light out there so I could see where I'm going? We can understand it. The darkness that had settled upon the world was a direct result of the ignorance of God. And Paul said it well in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. He said, the world by wisdom knew not God. Consequently, their minds were blinded to the truth. You read over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that we're even brought to the point that their eyes are blinded. Satan is wanting to blind the eyes of unbelievers. I can remember when I was going to the University of Georgia on an extension basis to just talk to guys and share the gospel and how I just pour my heart out. Here's what the Lord has done for us. And I could look and it was almost like they had this glassy eyed look. They said, you know, Ken, we just can't see it. We just don't understand it. And I remember finally saying the enemy does not want you to be able to understand it. He wants you to be blinded to this truth. And on this occasion, our Lord, there in John chapter 8, stood before a vast multitude, and he said to them, I will make the Father known to you so that your ignorance and your darkness are dispelled. And Christ was immediately challenged by the Pharisees. You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. In verse 18, Jesus replies, the Father bears witness of me. In other words, my witness is true. The Father is witnessing that I'm true. Verse 19, Jesus is challenged once again. They said unto him, where is your Father? The Lord replies that he is going to be with his Father. His acceptance into the Father's presence was proof of his person. This union was a witness of who Jesus Christ is. And Jesus eventually says in verse 29 of chapter 8 of John, for I always do these things that please him. Never in thought, word, or actions did Jesus Christ ever displease his Father. John saw how Jesus lived. He walked with him. He was right there with him. The way he reacted, the things he said, the things he did for people, even his enemies, what he did and how he treated them. Everything about Jesus was like turning on a light in a dark place. Light coming on in a room, and then you see things begin to scatter. When I was in college, the man who was in charge of our dorm, I went to Bob Jones, and we went out to play tennis. I enjoyed playing tennis, and we'd go out and play tennis. And he said, there's a great court over here. It's all has lights. We can find out that we can play there. So we went over and we went up to the light box, and there's all these cars around there. And we go over to the light box and we turn the lights on. Nothing happens. And he says, I think somebody has made sure these lights don't come on. It's been Jerry rigged here a little bit. Let me I think I can fix it. And phoom, lights come on. And all of a sudden, the cars start to scatter. And we still remember this fellow going, Mr. Olson, I'm usually not here, as his car goes driving away. I'm sure that what was taking place in the darkness was not good. And boom, the light comes on and things begin to scatter. And when Jesus came in, it was like the light came on and all of a sudden you see what Satan is wanting the world to be totally in darkness with starts to want to come back and to actually go against the light. The adverb in verse 6, some of your Bibles might say, also walk just, it might say even as. That adverb there, even as, it calls for an imitation, a close duplication of Jesus Christ. I like it too. John uses a word there that we ought himself. He didn't say you must. He used the word ought, implying when I think of what he's done for me, it should be my duty. I mean, I should be compelled in my life to say, I want to live and do and be like you. And so I'm going to give us a couple of, and this is not comprehensive at all, as far as when he says, I ought himself, myself also to walk just as he walked. First of all, in his example of compassion, Matthew chapter 9, verse 36 tells us that when Jesus saw the multitudes, that he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Jesus took notice of those around him. Around him, he saw their need. He understood their pain. I trust as we corporately worship the Lord together that we'll notice people around us. Believers that are here this morning that are hurting deeply. I trust that we'll notice people that are around us that need the gospel. And my heart will be moved with compassion. But Lord, I want to pray right now, give me an opportunity, open something up where I can give the gospel and share my heart with them. May I live in a way that demonstrates this compassion of heart. That's Jesus' example. His example of serving, Jesus John records for us washing the disciples' feet. Mark 10, verse 45 says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." And that word "serve" there is the word "slave." He was willing to come and to be a slave freely for us. The King of Kings came to serve. And I wonder today, how am I serving him? I don't have time. No, how am I serving him? I got other things that are more important right now. Now, if I'm going to walk as he walked, how am I going to serve? Lord, who can I minister to? Then his example of holiness. Can I tell you, there are many self-help Christian books out there. Some are better than others. But have you ever seen the book called The Self-Help Book to Holiness? Of course you haven't. It's not a popular subject. The minute you start talking about holiness, you hear the word legalism pop up. The reality is that that's the problem. We have other issues that are more important to us than holiness. 1 Peter verses 15 and 16, we say, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it's written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.' Walk as Jesus walked, be holy and be set apart for God to be able to use you." I don't know about for you, but for me, when I fall in this area of holiness and letting my life be set apart now for you to use, God, I am grieved. I am smitten in my heart. Why did I do that? Why did I say that? That was the wrong thing to say. I think I shouldn't have responded in that way. And can I tell you, God is just hammering and working on my life on how I respond and how I act and what I do. He's concerned with how I live my life daily. Is it bringing honor and glory to him? That's my chief goal. God, today as I start this day, would you receive all the glory and honor and praise? And something can happen, you know, with someone, and I turn and I'm walking away and I think, God, that was just terrible. I need to get that right. I need to get that right with you. I need to get that right with others. His example of obedience, Philippians 2:8. Again, if you want to read 5 through 8, just seeing the humility and the obedience of the Lord, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. John 6:38. Jesus said, "For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." You know, if we'll humble ourselves before God, and our will become his will, our lives and obedience then will flow out of that. And yet, you know, we just really kind of plan it all ourselves. God, what's your will for me in this matter? For some teenagers or children that are here, I would encourage you, God, what is it? What is your will for my life? Moms and dads and grandmas and grandpas, I'd say you help your children and your teens, or maybe those young college that are looking at, what does God want me to do? And yet what I find so often is everybody has it all planned out. I mean, even the little kids, you know, they'll have it all planned out. I remember one day I came home and Kathy said, told one of the boys, "Hey, tell your daddy what you want to be when you grow up." "What do you want to be when you grow?" "I want to be a fireman. I want to be a policeman." "There's nothing wrong with that." "All right, well, that's good." And mom said, "Well, that's not what you were saying a minute ago. What were you saying a minute ago?" And I saw the look on his face and went, maybe be a missionary. Well, the book that impacted my life the most was in 1987. Woodrow Kroll came out with a book entitled The Vanishing Ministry. I have a son that was just hired on to be a part-time youth pastor at a church that's been without a pastor for 2 years. I'm telling you, there are going to be churches all over the United States that are going to be looking for pastors soon. And that was the whole point of Woodrow Kroll's book. There's going to be a day when there's none around. Because we planned our life and we know what's best. The example of obedience and saying, God, your will, not my will. The example of forgiveness. Forgiveness involves forgiving someone who has hurt or wronged me deeply. I doubt any of us here would have the same story as Corrie Ten Boom. Luke 23:34, while on the cross, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. The application for us, Paul gives, he admonishes us in Ephesians 4:32. He says, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. His example of love, leaving the glories of heaven and coming to the sin-ravaged world, he was willing to pay our sin price. I think that is love. And in John 15:12, Jesus said this. He said, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Years ago, a Southern evangelist by the name of Dr. Guy King related a story that took place as he was holding a meeting in South Carolina. Guy King was leading the children's special service mission at one of the South Coast holiday resorts. He said, as I was approaching the beach one morning, this little fellow was going along there too. He caught sight of me and he said to his mother, who was walking with him, Mummy, here comes the Jesus man. He only meant that I was the man who spoke to the children that previous evening about the Savior. But his remark meant far more to my heart that day than he would ever imagine. What right have I, to be called a Jesus man? What degree of resemblance is there about me, about us? The test of our salvation experience is whether it produces a reflection of the life of Jesus in our daily life. John's saying if it fails this elementary test, it's false. Howard Hendricks said this very well. Great impressions can be made from a distance, but reality can only be tested up close. So how do you know you're a Christian? How do I know that I know that I'm a Christian? You believe the gospel. You understand you're a sinner. And in this passage, John is saying this, and from your heart, your deepest longings are to obey the commandments in God's word and live the way Christ lived. Walk the way Christ walked. Therein lies your assurance and the assurance of your salvation to others that your life comes in contact with. As a pastor, can I tell you there is nothing more devastating when that's not taking place in a person's life. Second service, we're going to have some baby dedications. And I've shared this with you before, and I remember it all the time because it weighs heavy on my heart. Someone coming in to see me one day that needed help, and in time, they said, you know, I haven't walked and I haven't lived like the Lord would want me to live. I grew up Christian high school. I grew up in Awana. I grew up in a good church. I grew up with godly parents. And I continue to make my own choices. And now, my life's a mess. And Pastor Ken, I have a 9 and a 10-year-old that are not believers. And I would love for you to talk with them about how they could put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. I said, sure. They came in. I talked with them. 9, 10 years old. I said, does this make sense to you, what Jesus has done? They said, yes. I said, here's the most important question. Would you like to receive this gift of eternal life right now? I'll never forget this. I could take you to the place in my office where it happened. They looked at me and they said, no. We don't want that. The mother came back in and she said, how did it go? I said, I trust you're praying for them. I said, because I don't know what all they've seen. I don't know all they've heard. But they understand what Jesus has done for them. And they've said no at this point. Doesn't mean that door is closed. But in your life, here's the admonition that the Lord would give to you. Walk like He walks. Talk like He talks. So that your children will see the love of Christ through you. Father, we thank You for the time You've given us this morning. My prayer is that folks would know You, they would know that they know you. Father, I'm thankful you don't want us to not know. This is why the whole book of 1 John was written, so that we could have the assurance that we know you. But Father, may our conduct match our belief. May our belief match your word. And may our words match your spirit. And may our lives demonstrate who we are trying to resemble as we walk and we talk. It's you, dear Jesus. Convict us of our sin. May our hearts be humbled to want to see your will done in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray.